Book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah, chapter 45. Just a few moments, we're going to be looking at this chapter together. So I'd like for you to find Isaiah, chapter 45. Once you have that, if you'll just sort of look up this way for a moment, I want to visit with you for just a couple of moments this evening. And so later, Danny, when you're dealing with the recording, you can edit this out if you want to. There's really no need of this. It's not part of the message. I just want to visit for a moment this evening. Two things. First of all, this is a card that was given to me by Bob Snare. It's addressed to me, but inasmuch as this church family makes such an effort in a concerted way to be a caring church family, we're all an extension of each other's ministry, and I want to read this to you. It says, Pastor Coleman, thank you for your visit and all who were praying for me, also for the cards, visits, and phone calls. God was good, and I am doing great. Thanks for all your kindness. Sincerely, Bob Snare. So I wanted you to hear that tonight. Also, a reference Dave made this evening in his prayer, I wanted to let you know my brother-in-law passed away yesterday. I believe their time about 8:20 in the morning, so our time just before lunch about 11:20. And I appreciate your prayers. I know my sister would want me to thank you for your prayers also. But I just want to visit with you a little bit to kind of share with you some things that are of importance and where this sort of shakes out insofar as what's going on with me this week. My sister called me and asked me if I would come out there and conduct a service for them. And it's kind of an interesting story. They went out to Idaho. They met in Greenville. My sister taught English at Bob Jones, and my brother-in-law, Al Holman, was involved in the School of Applied Studies in the diesel mechanic program. In fact, Dave will remember because I think Wayne had him for a teacher when he was there. And the guy never saw anything or met anything he couldn't fix. He's just an absolute whiz with mechanical things, photographer as well, all kinds of things. I can remember when I was a student there, before he ever met my sister, I knew him. He worked on my car for me when it needed it. And anyway, somewhere in the latter 90s, I can't really remember just exactly the year, they had an interest in, and I'm sure they prayed about it and felt the Lord's leading. They moved out to Idaho, a little place. It's smaller than Huntington, really. It really is. It's called Kamei. And, you know, I think for those of you who have been around here long enough would remember that eventually in her last years, my mother moved out there. My sister gave care to her in her final years, and she actually passed away out there and then was brought back here for her funeral service. But you know, they went out there with a burden. They bought some property. They had nothing, really, when they went out there and lived for a time on that property in like a travel trailer and something like what you would take to a campgrounds, a KOA or something like that. They lived in that for a while until they got the money together and could begin to erect a home. And they eventually built a house on the property. And once they had the capability of doing that, they had a burden to try to be an outreach to the community and maybe even to see a church started. So they held services in their home. And people that are familiar with the West will understand this. It's not always, in fact, it's frequently not an easy place to try to minister. You have a lot of very independent-minded people. Not that you don't meet a few in Pennsylvania. But you do have a lot of independent-minded people out that way. Plus, you have the character of the West. And it still retains some of that, really, from we think of the episodes we see on TV. And, of course, those are made for TV. But it really still has some of that flavor. So it's not really always a very easy place for the gospel. But they had that burden. It was 9 weeks ago they found out about this illness, and I mentioned it here the other day, the acute lymphoblastic leukemia. It was suspected that it was leukemia. Kind of an amazing thing, really, when you stop and think about it. The Lord's plan is different for different people, obviously, but the man is about 64 years old, and from 9 weeks from start to finish, he's with the Lord right now. And so, anyway, because of what their ministry was and because of the nature of the community, my sister wants to have a memorial service on Friday, and she has this thing worked out. They have the viewing scheduled for Tuesday. They have a graveside service scheduled for Wednesday. And then they have this memorial service constructed in such a way where they believe that they will have the best opportunity to get a good group of people, however many they can get, to come and hear the Word of God. And that's really what she wants me out there to do. She told me, she said, we really don't have anybody here that we could call on to do that, that we would have complete confidence in. Well, what are you going to do in a situation like that? I don't need another trip. My plate's way too full now. And I really don't want to go anywhere this week. I really would just like to be home and be ministering here at the church and trying to catch up myself. But I don't arrange these things. And I just want you to know, sometimes I have felt this year like your phantom pastor. You see me now, and then you don't see me. And I am very grateful for Pastor Paul and the good work he does, and Brother Tim keeping things operating smoothly here at home. But I am conscious of the fact that you miss some things. Any pastor will tell you this who has any sense. When you're not there, you miss some things. And it's going to be necessary for me to do that again this week. It's not of my choosing, but it is, I believe, of God's will. And so I really can't question that. Anyway, I'll be leaving, God willing, from State College Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. or maybe 6:35, and a flight to Detroit, then a flight to Seattle, and then you come back to get into Idaho. And that'll be how that works, and that'll get me there Tuesday afternoon. I'll be there in time. I don't know what time the viewing is, but I'll at least be there in time to get into the mood of what's going on and be at the graveside service on Wednesday, and then be available to her. They have a son, Samuel, who's, I think, about 21. He's just a little bit older than James, and I think they're just making inquiries. He was homeschooled and finished in that way, and then just making inquiries about finally trying to see about some college work for him. But anyway, that's the score. That's what I'm going to be involved in this week. I won't get back until Saturday evening, and so I'll be making arrangements for all the services that are here, but I would very much appreciate your prayer. There's not much time to pull all this off. You kind of see. I mean, we didn't find this out until yesterday afternoon late in the day, and there's not a lot of time to pull this off, but the Lord has put the things together so far, so I just will appreciate your thoughts and your prayers for safety and for whatever purpose God has to be realized in all of this. And I'm sure you face many times situations yourself where your schedule gets completely turned upside down. It's not what you're thinking, it's not what you're planning, but it's what you're doing. And I don't mean to imply a wrong attitude at all. But I do mean to imply that I would be appreciative of your prayers, and I do intend to go in God's strength and do whatever it is that God has for me to do this week. I just would rather be here, but I think you can understand that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 45. Let's look at God's Word together, and we're going to read this chapter as has been our custom. How about now? Dumb preacher didn't push the right button. All right, Isaiah chapter 45. I pushed it too many times, and I pushed it the wrong way the last time. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go out before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil or disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker.
Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask of me things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price, not for reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplications unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, Have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to live in a land where it's free and where we still have the freedom to assemble like this. Thank you, Lord. We had a nice day today. No molestation, no fear of government intervention, full freedom to come here to the house of God. And when we've been made free by the Lord Jesus and we've experienced the forgiveness of sins, we realize we have the deepest and richest and fullest of freedoms, freedom from sin, the ability to come here and be in fellowship with God and have our hearts open to your truth and to the blessing that you want to bring us through our mutual fellowship, one with another and with thee. And so tonight, Lord, in the moments that remain in our service, help us to do the most we can with the time that we have, and help the Word of God to be an encouragement and a help to us tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I apologize that it's been so long since we've been in the book of Isaiah. Let me just quickly remind you, you're looking at two major divisions in the book, the first 39 chapters, where you know that the key thought is judgment or retribution. Not that you don't have the storm clouds parting every so often and a rainbow appearing and a wonderful passage that may give us some insight into the future kingdom and some glorious promise that the Lord may give, but predominantly the theme there is the theme of judgment or retribution. But now, we come to chapter 40 through 66, the second key part of the book where we are now, and we know that it's restoration, or we might say the word comfort. So I just remind you that the backdrop really of everything that's going on in the part of the book that we're in now is God comforting his people. And who can forget chapter 40, how it starts, comfort ye my people. And we think of the fact that God, knowing what was in the future, this had not taken place yet, but God, knowing what was in the future and using the prophet Isaiah to write these words to his people, knowing that ultimately even the southern kingdom would fall under his hand of judgment because of their failure to repent, They would be in captivity in the land of Babylon. And they're sitting in that place wondering, where is God? And where are all of these promises that we have heard God made? They would need these words of comfort, and they would need to know that God had not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. And so against the backdrop of comfort, we continue to see God finding different ways to address these themes to his people. Tonight, I would like to point out in this chapter, I think that we find what we might call the theme of God's uniqueness as a backdrop for us to consider the overall theme of comfort once again. God's uniqueness. Let me put it to you in a very simple homespun way. There is no one else like our God. There is no one else like our God. Now, why do I say that God is emphasizing that? Well, because he says it six times. Six times he says it. Let me show it to you again as quickly as I can. Chapter 5, you're going to find six times that he is saying that there is none else or none beside me. Chapter 5, look at there. Towards the end of the verse, it says, or towards the beginning, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse number 6, towards the end, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 14, if you mark your Bible, you can mark these places because they just jump out in this chapter. Towards the end of the verse, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verse number 18, drop down there. Look again towards the end of the verse. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21. Towards the end of the verse, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then, maybe the highlight of the chapter, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Do you get the impression that God wants to make a point? He said this now six times. There is no one else like our God. None else besides God. And I want to show you three things from the chapter tonight. I'm sure this could be done maybe in different ways, but thinking of Israel, but looking to apply it to us as well, let me try to point to three things that come right out of this thought. There is no one else like our God. Number one, no other God controls the nations. The nations have their gods, but there is none like our God. There is no other God who controls the nations, but the Lord God of heaven and earth, the God of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. He controls the nations. You know, it must have been a marvelous thing for the children of Israel to see God make this point. Sitting over there in captivity in the land of Babylon and having been crushed by the world superpower of the day, Babylon. And we think of the premier emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Those people were taken off into captivity. Their nation was destroyed. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity years before. In 722, the Assyrians had done that. And then the Babylonians come along now, little old Israel, and sitting off now in that place way across to the east and wondering if ever, they would see the land of Israel again or God had forsaken them. And God comes to them and says, if you want an illustration to know just how in control I am and there is none else beside me, let me talk to you about Cyrus. And he names him by name. Now, you know, it is so interesting because if you flip back to chapter 41 for a moment, that's not too many pages just to sneak back there for a moment. This whole idea of God raising up Cyrus to do his bidding is not new. We find it referred to as early as chapter 41, but he doesn't call him by name. So that if you were to look at verse number 2, and I know you probably don't remember back that far in the messages, but it says, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him ruler over kings. Who is the person who does that? And who is this man from the east? And then we finally get to chapter 44, which was the last chapter that we looked at when we were moving along in the book of Isaiah Sunday evenings. And he names him by name, chapter 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, folks, just stop and think about this. This is more than 150 years before this man even comes on the scene of history. I mean, if you wanted to look for some illustration from American history and from what we know of the world, it would be about like George Washington walking into the cabinet meeting one day and saying, you know, in about 150 years, there's going to be a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler. He's going to make war in Europe. He's going to form an alliance called the Axis Powers. He is going to be an evil despot and try to take over the world. And people would kind of be looking at him like, this guy's lost it. There really isn't anyone who can do that kind of thing except God, because there is no one like our God. And he wants his people sitting over there in captivity to understand. So he names this man by name and says, before he even enters the stage of world history, I'm telling you, I'm raising up this man. He is going to do my bidding because I control the nations and I control the men who lead the nations. That's a real theme of comfort for us today, I'll tell you. He says, not only can I call him by name, but he surnames him. Did you notice that in verse number 4? For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee. And at first, you know, we have to look at that and think, now what's that exactly talking about? But what that is that God is giving additional descriptive names to him beyond just calling his accurate name historically. God has given additional names to describe the role in which he is going to bring Cyrus on the scene of world history. So, for instance, verse number 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Well, that's not a term that you would ordinarily expect God to use for a man who was a pagan, a Gentile ruler. He's the king of the Medes and the Persians, you know. He's the Persian emperor. He's not the king of Israel. That's who this is. And then we get to verse number 1, and it says, thus saith the Lord. This is even more unusual. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Well, of course, that's actually the term from which we would get Messiah. That's what that is. That's what the word Messiah means, is the anointed one. It's very unusual. We know in the Old Testament there would be three classes of people to whom this might be applied. A prophet might be God's anointed. A priest might be God's anointed. Or a king might be God's anointed. But it is highly unusual for God to use descriptive terms like this. And it's all done in an emphasis or for to make the point to them that, you know what? Don't despair. Because I'm going to raise up this man who's going to do my bidding. And my bidding is that he is going to be the one to free you from your captivity. And he is going to be the one to send you back into the land of Israel with explicit instructions, yea, even provision, to restore the city of Jerusalem and to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. You know, that's really an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. And I tell you, once God sets his will to accomplish something, nothing is going to intervene in that. There are all kinds of obstacles. That's what you and I see all the time, is obstacles, because we have eyes to see obstacles. The Bible talks about the fact that we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight, but it's easier to preach that than it is to do it. So you're looking out there and you're constantly seeing these obstacles. You're seeing these impossibilities. And God says, look at verse number 1. I will loose the loins of kings. Well, you know, we have an expression in the Bible, and it takes us, of course, back to how they did things in Bible times. You know, Peter talks about gird up the loins of your minds. And that's an expression that reminds us of how their clothing was, because their clothing was loose and it flowed down so that it was bulky for somebody. If you're going to have to start really getting serious about operating and moving quickly or even running, you'd gird this up and you'd have something that when you pulled this up, you'd be able to gird that in such a way that it wouldn't just flop back down and trip you as you were trying to accomplish what you had to do. And this is kind of an opposite spinoff of this. God says, you know what? You prepare yourself for activity by girding up. You gird up your garments, and God says, if it's a problem, if this guy is in my way, there's a lot of people who look like that today, like they're in God's way. It isn't a problem to God. He said, if this guy's in my way, I'll loose the loins of kings. In other words, it's like God saying, I'll come along and pull his belt so that it falls down and he trips. You know, there's a lot of people in the world today that think they're smart. They aren't as smart as God, and God can trip them up in a New York minute. That's what this is talking about. He says, I'll open before him the two-leaved gates. This is a reference to Babylon. Then we come down to verse number 2. He says, I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. You know, the historian Herodotus tells us that the city of Babylon, surrounded as it was by her walls, had 100 such gates. And I won't take the time, of course, tonight to tell you the story of how all that happened. Probably many of you remember, but obviously it wasn't a problem to God. And when it was time for the city of Babylon to fall, that city that had been just almost an impossible mountain, in the sense of God's people ever returning, ever owning their national identity again, ever being in the temple, God brought that place down. God says in verse number 3, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. All those things that were hidden in that place, the gold, all the things that they had accumulated in that place, God just opened it right up. God controls the nations. There is no one else like our God. God wanted Cyrus, to use Cyrus to fulfill his purposes, his promise of restoration to his people. If you like to write verses down, you can write this one down. But you know, God was on record about what this captivity was going to be. Did you know that? This was not just open-ended. God had said 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied that. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. That's God. He says, this is not open-ended. I punish you for your sins, but this is not open-ended. 70 years. And at the right time, God's got the right man on the scene of world history to do his bidding because he controls the nations. So the person that wrote the book of Chronicles recorded for us, this man is just a tool in the hand of God. Doesn't even know God, but he's going to do God's business. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God given me. That's pretty powerful. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. I tell you, we serve a great God. There's no one else like our God. Amen. Aren't you glad you know him tonight? In this world of chaos, in this world of Fruit Loops, every time you turn on the news, there's some new guy that's about got a nuclear bomb or got this or that. And all of them professing themselves to be wise are fools. But God controls the nations. It's enough to give you heart palpitations. It's enough to break your heart when you see the direction this nation is going and the absolute absence of real character and leadership. But God is still in control. I thank God for that. You know, there have been many, many times when there have been dark days on the scenes of world history. You just take you back to the last century. The last century is awful when you really stop and think about what went on. I mentioned the Nazis earlier. What about Stalinist Russia? People talk about how many Jews Hitler killed. That's nothing to brag about, but a lot of people don't talk about how many people Stalin killed. He killed millions of people. Millions of people. Millions of people Stalin killed. Well, here's an interesting story that comes from the 1920s in Russia concerning a little town there, and I don't know Russian, so I hope I get this close to being right, but a little town called Stavropol. Well, of course, under Stalin, they got rid of Bibles across the land, closed down places of worship, all those kinds of things, sent believers to the gulags. And many people died in those persecutions because of their faith. But now I'm going to leapfrog forward about 70 years, and we're in the mid-90s. This is a very interesting story. There's a commission that determines to send a team to this little place, Stavropol. Now, this team had some Christian orientation, and they really didn't know that much about the history of the place when they went to Stavropol, but they were having difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow. And in the process of all this, someone mentioned that they thought they could remember that there was a warehouse when back in the days of Stalin they had put all those Bibles that they rounded up. So this team got together, they prayed about it, and finally someone mustered the courage, and they just went and flat asked. They asked the officials if they could go to that warehouse, and if they could find those Bibles, if they could open that warehouse and distribute those Bibles. They said yes. So the next day, trucks appeared. They appeared at this warehouse. They went inside, they found the Bibles. They had some Russians that they had gotten together to help them. Some were eager enough just to have a an hourly wage, a good day's work. And there was one of those Russian workers that, you know, you've seen the type before. He was hostile, he was antagonistic, skeptical. A university student who has sort of imbibed all of that, and that was the type of person he was, just basically there to earn the day's pay. And they were loading these boxes and putting them on the trucks, and all of a sudden somebody noticed that this guy's gone, this college university student, he's gone. And they looked around. After a while, they found him. They found him in a corner of the warehouse. Strange. They found him there. He was weeping. He had slipped away quietly, hoping he could steal a Bible. And he was sitting in the corner of that warehouse reading that Bible. Do you know what he had found in that Bible? He opened that Bible, and in the flyleaf of that Bible, before he ever really started reading that Bible, he found his grandmother's signature, where she had written her name in that Bible. Now, you tell me, what's the chances of that happening? In a warehouse full of Bibles, this guy decides he's going to come to work for him. He wants to take a Bible. He picks the one Bible that belongs to his grandmother, into which she had written her name. And he's sitting there, he's just weeping. Because all of a sudden he realizes, here's a woman who was persecuted for her faith. Here's a woman that had prayed for him. Here's a woman who had prayed for this city. And all of a sudden it's very clear to him, God is real. You know something, there is no one else like our God. He can work in warehouse officials' hearts. He can work in the hardened hearts of young men and young women. There's no one else like our God. He controls the nations. Now, number two, there's no one else like our God. He manages human destiny. It becomes kind of personal in this second section, beginning verse number 9, verse 1 through 8, our first section, but verse 9, it becomes kind of personal. It's a strange flavor, because it's as if God has to put down a protest. He says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." And it seems that the attention now is directed particularly to Israel. Israel is complaining. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." Verse number 10, "Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth?" And God expresses himself in very clear terms using that word woe. But it appears to be that it's his people who are complaining. Complaining about what? Well, what do you complain about? Probably a lot of things. We all complain about a lot of things. But you know, most of the time when you analyze it, we're complaining against God. It's kind of like I was trying to say to you earlier, to use a personal illustration. I'm not going to go too far. Some things I don't like. But if God's calling the shots, and I can clearly see that God is calling the shots, he's doing something. I don't know. I wouldn't have planned it that way, but he's doing something. Well, they're complaining. What might the nation of Israel, considering what we've looked at so far in this chapter, what might they be complaining about? And I don't know that you can totally be dogmatic, but the thing that's in the context is that it's Cyrus. Why is God using Cyrus? Why is God, okay, it's great that God is going to bring us back into the land. It's great that God is going to deliver us from the Babylonian captivity, but you know, these Jews, like in the time of Christ, I mean, they were very nationalistic. There was nothing more hypocritical than was ever said than when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." That is not how they felt. That just served their purpose at the time. A Gentile king, and God has called this man a shepherd, and God has called this man anointed, and God is working in a way that just totally goes above and beyond not only anything they would have thought of, but anything they really cared to think about. Because God's going to use a pagan Gentile. Hey, we're supposed to be the Jews. We're supposed to be the chosen nation here. What is this going on? Cyrus, and you've called him your anointed. Cyrus, and you've called him your shepherd. And so God addresses these complaints, and God responds to these complaints. Why is God using a heathen king? Well, tell you something, beloved. It's always good for us to be reminded God's a free agent. He can do whatever he wants to. By that, I don't mean to imply, as humans do, that he's arbitrary, because God never operates outside the parameters of his own nature. So you always know that whatever God does is holy and right. But that doesn't mean we always understand it. And that doesn't mean that we always agree with it when we first hear it, does it? Now don't be so pious. God has something to say. You know, God is pretty clear, really. God is patient, but He's pretty clear. God's really not into us striving with Him and questioning His prerogative to do as He chooses to do. Would the clay say to the potter, hey, what are you doing? That's a strange turn of thought. The clay is going to say to the potter, what are you doing? You squeezed me over here. Not only that, I wanted to be a cup and you made me a saucer. Well, that really sounds like us. And God issues just a little bit of a rebuke to His people. God is free to use whomever He chooses to use. And beloved, sometimes that's hard for us because we have it all figured out exactly what we ought to do and exactly who ought to do it. And, you know, I ought to be the one or whatever. And sometimes God doesn't make the same choices that we would make. But far from there being any unrighteousness in anything that God does, you might want to notice verse 13 because he addresses that. He says, I have raised him up in righteousness. You really can't question that God is doing something morally wrong. God is a free agent to choose to use Cyrus if he wants to. Not only can he choose to use a Gentile if he wants to, but God can point to the fact that so doing is completely in conjunction with his redemptive purposes. Because his redemptive purposes, and aren't you glad for this tonight? His redemptive purposes don't just encompass the Jews. Don't just encompass any one group of people. God has a big heart for the whole world. And if you look at your Bible and you look at what God was doing, he went to Abraham, and what did he say to Abraham? He said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. From the earliest pages of the Bible, God was not restricting his program of redemption to any one particular people. He elected to use a particular people. Not to confine his grace to them, but to show his grace to all men through them. That was his plan. It always has been his plan. He came to Abraham and he said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And you don't see it quite as much in the Old Testament, but you move right out of the book of Genesis where he called Abraham. And you get to Exodus chapter 19. And he's got the nation at Mount Sinai and he's ready to make the covenant with them. And what does he say to them? I want you to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Why did he raise them up? He raised them up to be a missionary nation, a kingdom of priests. He wanted to use them to disseminate his words of grace to the ends of the earth. Did they cooperate? About as well as we do. They went off into apostasy. They went off into sin. God in his gentleness and long-suffering kept trying to draw them back. But you know something? You're never out in front of God. God's always out in front of you. He understands the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And if you don't choose to cooperate with his plan, he's got a way to accomplish his plan either with you or in spite of you. And so he sent them into captivity. If they would not accomplish his purpose willingly, if they would not cooperate and understand the privilege it was to be a chosen vessel in his hand, he dispersed them anyway. Even when you look at how God placed them geographically, right there between Egypt and this way, they had to come right through there in order that people coming up and people coming down would have to mix, mingle, and go through. And so how in the world did a guy like Nebuchadnezzar ever come in contact with the true and living God? Well, there's a guy by the name of Daniel. And there's another couple of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How'd they get over there? You call it the captivity, kind of a strange way. Would you argue with that method? Probably. That wouldn't be how I would choose. But then on the other hand, God had an earlier thought for them and they didn't care to fulfill that. And God somehow has a way always of causing the wrath of men to praise him and the remainder of wrath he restrains. He's accomplishing his purposes. He manages human destiny. And so Israel complains about this. But you know the truth of the matter, beloved, and I'll just have to distill this as quickly as I can. There's coming a day. There is coming a day. That's what this chapter is written. There is coming a day when Israel is going to pull back from those complaints, and Israel is absolutely going to marvel. She has questioned God's way of accomplishing what He wants to accomplish, and yet God, in a way that was beyond them and really not to their liking, will end up using all of those things not only to fulfill every promise He ever made to them, but more than they could ever have imagined.
God hasn't forsaken His people whom He foreknew, and God hasn't forgotten a single promise that He made to the nation of Israel. His way of getting there might be different, but He will get there.
You read a verse, for instance, like this down here. It says, verse 15, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." What's that talking about? It's talking about something the theologians, I'll throw this word at you so you say you've heard this before. The theologians refer to this as the fact that God is inscrutable. You know what that means? That means you can't figure God out.
John Wesley had a very interesting way of putting that. He was responding, well, he may not have been responding, but there was a man who once said something like this. He said, if you, my quotation exactly right, it was a Christian businessman, who said, how great must be the God we need? How much greater is our God than our greatest need? And John Wesley came along and had a different way of saying that. And he said this, give me a worm that can understand a man, and I will give you a man that can understand God. You know, isn't it wonderful that God lets us understand some things about Him? And actually, there is a tremendous amount that we can know, but you are never going to totally figure out God. You won't. He's too big. There's no one else like our God. He's too big. You might as well just figure that out right now. Don't be looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. It seems like some people think that's what they're after. Just forget it right now. God is never going to move over for you to give you any room beside Him, because there's no one like our God. And His mind is so vast. Paul said it when he got to the end of Romans chapter 11, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The hidden things, the secret things belong to our God. But one day God's going to pull the veil back on some of that stuff, and He's going to show us just how infinite His wisdom was all along. And the fact that we had the audacity at times to complain, and I've been there, the fact that we had the audacity and the boldness to question His mind and the depth of His heart, just like the nation of Israel had to be rebuked and say, woe to the person who would strive with his Maker. You know, this whole thing of things that are hidden, you might want to turn over to chapter 64 for a moment. I think you might enjoy this. I'll try to be as quick as I can here with the rest of this. They sang too much in the beginning. But look at this. I just want to show you real quickly. Isaiah chapter 64. Because this is in Isaiah 2. See, he jumps on this thought again. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Does that sound like anything you've heard over in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. O beloved, there's coming a day. There's coming a day when we will know even as also we are known. And in that day, we will most assuredly bow the knee, because there is no one like our God. Now lastly, and I have to delete some of this, but the third thought, beginning verse 20 down to verse 25, there is no one else like our God. No other God saves. No other God controls the nations. No other God controls human destinies. No other God saves. Oh, they promise. The gods of religion and the gods of works and the gods of money, oh, they promise to save. They can't save.
God is the only one who can address the Gentiles, the nations, like he does in verse 20. This is the Gentiles he's addressing here. Assemble yourselves and come. See, God is always inviting men to come. Draw near, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. And just as God raised up Cyrus, and just as God raised up Pharaoh, and just as God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and every time he did that, it was in keeping with his redemptive purpose, because his purpose is that all men may have the opportunity to know him. These men didn't even know it, but they were giving opportunities. Do you think Pharaoh responded? No, he didn't respond. Cyrus, I couldn't tell you. Nebuchadnezzar, I kind of figured to see him in heaven. I think that's going to be quite interesting. And a ton of other people that you would never think, in whose heart God was secretly working. But to the nations. And finally, he gets to this invitation in verse number 22, and he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." You know, if you're looking for saving, you better look to God. There's no one else that can really accomplish, and no one else can do that job. There's no one else that can save America. There is no Republican, and there is no Democrat, and there is no Tea Party, and there is no Independent. I put some in there I like and some I don't. But I'm just telling you right now, there's not a one of them can save this nation. God might use somebody to do that. You should pray. You should never stop believing that God can do miracles, but it takes God to save. Whether we're talking about an individual who's lost in his sin and never has trusted Christ as Savior, or whether we're talking about a situation like the United States of America, just on the skids and the speed is increasing. If God wants to, he can throw the brakes on. Did you know, and I have to tell you this before we close tonight, this verse is justly famous. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Do you know the story? This is the verse that God used to call a young man out of his darkness. A young man that grew up in a home with Christian parents. In fact, his dad was a preacher. A man who grew up in a land that was a Christian land. A man who, when God saved him, went on to become known as the Prince of Preachers, who is responsible for countless thousands of people entering the kingdom of God. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The story runs something like this. Here's a young man, deeply dealt with by God. I told you this morning, sin is oppressive. And sin is heavy. And he was very much troubled. He did not know the Lord. But he was searching because God was working. And one particular Sunday morning he left home. He was headed for a particular place to worship. Snowstorm. Heard the story before? He couldn't make it to where he intended to go. He made it instead to a very homely little chapel where about 15 people were gathered that Sunday morning. The minister didn't even show. Must have been pretty bad snow. There was a layman there who did the preaching that morning. God is not restricted in whom he chooses to use. He can use Cyrus. He can use the guy with Rev in front of his name. Or he can use the lowliest person in the congregation. It doesn't really matter to God. We just have to make ourselves available. This guy was a poor man. He was a shoemaker, actually. He got up in the pulpit to preach. I'm going to let Spurgeon tell you the story from here. His text was, this is Spurgeon telling the story. His text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourself. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood." Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I am risen. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. Then he turned his attention to me. This is a room with 15 people in it. He said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable in life and in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look now. He made me start in my seat, but I did look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me that before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. There is no one else like our God. Only he can save. But save he can. You know, beloved, this emphasis on what we might call God's uniqueness, it should certainly remind us that there's nothing that God cannot do. And I think it takes us back to one thing, and with this I close. No other God. That's the title of my message tonight. No other God. The Lord said that a long time ago. Before he said it six times in this chapter, he said it way back in Exodus. The very foundation of all of his moral commandments to us, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Why can he say that? Because there's no one else like our God. There is no one else. There is no one who can control the nations. There is no one who can manage human destiny. And there is no one else who can save. And so I submit to you tonight that God alone is worthy of our praise. God alone is worthy of our worship. God alone can save, and Jesus alone can satisfy. Father, bless us tonight, and thank you for these moments of worship in our song, in our prayers, and in God's word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our chorus.